Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful grace we've been singing of, and we will sing of your grace for all eternity together. And so we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for our salvation, for the way that you guide us, you lead us, that you show your kindness to us each day, each moment. And we pray that as we open your word, that you would teach us to praise you as we ought. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bible to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, and tonight I'll be reading verse 6 through 12. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant loving kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. Thus he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. We started this psalm last week in our fifth Sunday service, so this is our second time in it. And we point out last time, it's framed by two hallelujahs. Do you see that? At the very beginning, hallelujah, or maybe it's translated, praise the Lord, and the very end of the psalm, verse 48, also praise the Lord, hallelujah. And the frame tells you what to do with this psalm. It's a command for you to praise the Lord. And so that's the purpose of this psalm, is to provoke you to praise the Lord, to teach you to praise the Lord. And I think that's important to remember when we get into all the sins that are enumerated in this song, not to get bogged down, but to remember what the psalm is for. It's to praise the Lord. Martin Luther, who lived in the Psalms, commented on this psalm in a way that is very characteristic of him. He said, "This psalm teaches the true praise of divine goodness, namely that to confess one's own evil to God is to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Hence, the hypocrites who confess themselves to be righteous necessarily deny God's goodness, for God's goodness forgives sins which they do not have. Therefore, God does not have goodness for them, but only power. But it is a dreadful to provoke God's power. Therefore, let us strive rather to provoke his goodness." And we do that by truly praising and magnifying his goodness. And this psalm teaches hallelujah. In other words, it teaches you to praise the Lord and to praise him for his goodness. Last time we looked at the introduction to the psalm, or the first five verses of the psalm, in which the psalmist announces his topic, which is the goodness of the Lord. Verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord or show forth all of his praise?" So he announces the topic, God's goodness, and then he sets forth a beatitude. How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. And we called that beatitude, we called it both a lament for the present, because it shows up in this psalm, but also a prophecy for the future. Israel is not blessed, as the psalmist writes this, because they don't keep justice, they don't practice righteousness at all times, but he looks forward to, and at the end of the psalm, prays for a time when they will be blessed in this way. And then after the beatitude, he also utters a prayer in which he expresses absolute confidence in a yet unrealized deliverance. And this is where he asks the Lord to remember him in favor. But to the thought of his prayer is, "Lord, may your salvation toward me be like your salvation toward your people Israel, like your salvation toward this nation in the future." That's how sure it is. Even though I don't see it, I'm absolutely confident of that deliverance, of that salvation. In fact, that's how I want you to treat me. And so that's the thought and the substance of that prayer. So after the introduction, we start the main body of this psalm, beginning in verse 6 through 12, which we'll look at tonight. So let me give you a simple three-part outline, and this is just to keep us all on the same page and not lost in this lengthy psalm. So first we'll look at the people's sin, and then God's salvation of the people, and then the people's response. And the people's sin, that's verses 6 and 7. God's salvation of the people, that's in verses 8 through 11. And then the people's response, verse 12. So those are just some bookmarks for this passage. We begin with now, after the introduction, the first five verses, we begin in verse 6 with the main body of this psalm. And I think that's kind of an awkward term. It's more at home in a class about how to write an essay than in a to describe a psalm of praise. But I use it just because what this psalm is a catalog of sins of the people of Israel. And it starts here after the introduction. And so I can refer to it as the main body, which starts here in verse 6. One commentator described this psalm. He says, the experience of exile is described in Deuteronomistic terms as punishment for a backlog of sins. And so that's what it does. It lists these sins, and that's the list that starts here. If you came to Sunday school this morning and heard Chris teach the adults or any of the other classes, it'll help you to understand this psalm, because this psalm really follows that structure, what was laid out there, and the curses even that are laid out there. David Barron, and that's the main commentator I've been following for this series, and a wonderful writer, he counts six national sins in this psalms, which I think we'll get to later as we go. But the thought is, they're in exile when the psalmist writes it, and the thought is, for the psalmist, that the nation deserves it under the term that are set in even in the book of Deuteronomy. And so that's what this other writer means when he says the experience of exile is described in Deuteronomistic terms as a punishment for a backlog of sins. The purpose of the list is to get to verse 40 through 42 of the psalm, where the psalmist writes, therefore, after all these sins, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hands of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. So the list of sins leads up to that point for the psalmist to say, we deserve this under the terms of the Deuteronomic covenant, the covenant of Moses that we looked at in Sunday school. So he begins the list of sins here, and it's very obvious and apparent as he starts this list of the people's sins, and also perhaps surprising that when the psalmist begins to catalog the sins of the people, he includes himself as a participant. You see that in verse 6, and it sort of jumps out at you. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. So the psalmist includes himself, first person, as he writes about the sins of the nations. And there's a few things I want to point out about this, that he includes himself in the sins of the nation. And the first is that the perspective of this psalm is God's dealing with the nation of Israel as a nation. In other words, with a national identity. That's the subject of the psalm, and that's what's traced down into through history, is Israel as a nation. And that's what this series is about. And we looked at it in Deuteronomy 32, which is the song of Moses, and then Psalm 105, which is a companion psalm to this one, and now Psalm 106. And it's the history of that nation, and this is kind of the point of the series, that it's the history of that nation as a single entity, by which God sets forth a public index of his ways to tell us what he's like, or to show us what he is like. He does so in his dealings with the nation of Israel, but in his dealings with the nation of Israel as a nation, in other words, as a single entity throughout time. So the psalmist says here, we have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. And in my translation, it uses the word like. We have sinned like our fathers, he confesses. And that is that's a bad translation. That's not what it says. It could say that very easily. There's a very, very common way of expressing that in Hebrew if he wanted to say that. What he says is, we sinned with our fathers. And it's the word, it is the word with. And so I don't know why it's not translated like that. We have sinned with our fathers. And so the thought is not just we have sinned, and he includes himself. The thought is not just we have sinned in the likeness of our fathers, after the similitude of their sin. We've sinned in the same way as they have. But speaking from the psalmist's point of view, he's saying it's as if when they sinned back in history, we sin with them. Or it's as if he's saying when we sin, they, the fathers that he's speaking of, they're here sinning with us. And so you have to sort of adjust your thinking for this and realize that God is dealing with the nation, as a single entity, even though that spans many generations. And then I think it would make more sense for him to say we sin with our fathers. We're all from the same nations. A commentator that I just quoted, he continues, he says, the backlog of Israel's sins piled up over the centuries and was added to by each generation in turn, not excluding the contemporary one, contemporary to the writer of this psalm. They, the contemporary generation of the writer of this psalm, they form no island, but are joined to the continent of history by a national solidarity. And that's how he speaks when he says we sinned, and not just we sinned, including himself, but we sinned with the fathers. We sinned along with them. They sinned along with us. He's speaking in terms of this national solidarity, because that's the viewpoint of the psalm. That's the subject of the psalm, is God's dealing with the nation. So the first thing about the psalmist including himself is that God's dealings with this nation that are in view are his dealings with the nation as one entity, and that's what he's tracking and tracing through time. The second thing about the psalmist including himself is that the psalmist recognizes his own sins in the national story of Israel. Now, he's saved, the writer of this psalm. The Holy Spirit is moved in holy men, and he's one of those, and he's saved. And they're not the fathers. When he says we've sinned with our fathers, we'll see the fathers that he's talking about, they're not saved. You'll see that the psalmist is saved. For example, verse 4 and 5, where he prays, remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation. That's that momentary thought of self that breaks through and disappears on the surface of this psalm. It's an expression of personal faith. And he's saved. And yet, in the story of the nation, he recognizes his own sins. And so he says, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Now, if I were Dr. Boyd, then I would be able to tell you the concrete idea at the root of all these three words for sin. Because there's three words for sin. In verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. And we have behaved wickedly. There's a concrete idea at the root of each of those words, and that's the way words work. They usually go from a concrete, like crossing a line or straying from away or turning, to a more abstract idea. And so I wish I could do that like Dr. Boyd can do that. But let me just say this, instead of doing that, that this is, it's an accumulation of synonyms for sin that expresses in a poetic way the thought of plenty, of fullness, of completeness, and in this case, in this context, of heinousness of his sin, of the severity of his sin, of the seriousness of his sin. And he uses this expression of fullness in the part where he includes himself, in the part where he says, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Not them. They sin perfectly. They sinned in all these ways. They sinned comprehensively. But he uses that when he's speaking of himself and including himself with the sins of the nation. So the psalmist not only recognizes his own sins in the story of the nation, but it's here in the light of the sins of the nation throughout history that he begins to see the full measure of his own sins. Well, how does he see the full measure of his sins in the light of the sins of the nation? The catalog of the sins of the nation, which we won't get to tonight, but Lord willing we will in coming weeks, includes insurrection, idolatry, adultery, and then it culminates in the worst, which is child sacrifice. I think it's possible, and I think it's actually likely, that the psalmist who wrote this song participated in none of those particular sins. That none of his children were offered to Molech or to Chemosh by fire. So how does the story of the sins of Israel help him to see his sin? And I think we get some help in that, in seeing that the list of sins that begins here begins with the root sin. It begins with the foundational sin that led to all the others, that led to the gross sins that this psalm is going to begin to list and catalog. And although the psalmist may not be guilty of all the other expressions of the sins of the nation of Israel, although perhaps he was guilty, we don't know. We don't know the details of his life. I think he's able to look and say, I'm guilty of the root sin. I'm guilty of the foundational sin. And so he's able to say, I sinned with them. I completely sinned with them. That sin of the nation, that root sin of the nation, is complete in me. Now, what is that root sin? It sounds like a slight thing when it's said, but it is not. It's the sin of forgetfulness. It's the sin of forgetfulness. And that sounds like a slight thing because under many circumstances, forgetfulness is not a sin at all. Think of somebody who's impaired. Think of somebody who's suffering from Alzheimer's and they're repeating the same thing over and over and over again to you. And if someone in their right mind was doing the same thing, you'd say, they're pestering me. They'd be guilty of the sin of provoking you to anger. But the person who's impaired, they're doing the very same thing, but they've forgotten. And you'd have to be a real first-class jerk by anybody's standards in order to not give a great deal of grace to someone who's like that, because it's not a sin at all. They've only forgotten. And so under many circumstances, it's not a sin to forget. It's not a sin to have a mind that forgets. It's an inconvenience to have a mind that forgets, and we all experience that, but it's not a sin to have a mind that forgets. But there are also many circumstances, and especially where you're given a responsibility, where you're given a job to do, where forgetfulness is a sin. There's such a thing as willful forgetfulness, and there's also such a thing as negligent forgetfulness. And I think under certain circumstances, you could even be imprisoned for forgetfulness, for a negligent forgetfulness in a situation where you're supposed to. It's your responsibility to remember. When you're commanded to constantly remind yourself of something and you never take the trouble to do it, it's a sinful forgetfulness. It's a negligent forgetfulness. And that is the root sin. That is the foundational sin of Israel, in the story of Israel. And so the story of their sin, in this psalm at least, begins there with the sin of forgetfulness, the sin of willful forgetfulness, or if you like, the sin of negligent forgetfulness. And so he says in verse 7, after he says, includes himself in the sins of the fathers, then he says what the sin of the fathers is. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. He says, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. And this is our key word from Psalm 105. It's the word Pella, same way that it appears there. And as we've talked about already, it refers to that which transcends human ability and that which transcends human imagination. And so that's what they forgot. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders, the way you work in ways that transcend human ability and human imagination. And then he says, they did not remember your abundant loving kindness. It's really, they did not remember the greatness or even the wealth of your loving kindnesses, plural. And that word is the word Hebrew word you probably know, hesed. It's the same that you find in verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness. There it's singular, but the same word, hesed. His loving kindness is forever. But here it's plural. So then this is what they forgot. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the wealth of your loving kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. And that last part of the verse indicates something about our passage, and that is our passage focuses, our passage 6 through 12 that we're looking at tonight, it focuses on a very specific moment in the history of the nation of Israel, the time between the 10 plagues, when they were completed with the 10 plagues, and the crossing of the Red Sea. That's the time that is the focus of this verse. Now, the 10 plagues played an important, very important role in the last psalm, the companion psalm, Psalm 105, and verse 26 and 27, where it says, he sent Moses his servant and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his wondrous acts among them and miracles in the land of Ham. And I probably was confusing as I explained verse 27 to you, which says that Moses and Aaron performed his wondrous acts and miracles in the land of Ham, because as I explained, neither of those is our word pella for a wonder, something transcending human imagination and ability. But both of those words here in verse 27 are different words for signs, similar to wonders, but a different words and different idea, that Moses and Aaron performed his signs among them and signs, again, in the land of Ham. And those signs, as you continue reading, are the 10 plagues, all 10 of the 10 plagues. And we talked about the 10 plagues as we looked at Psalm 105, and we used an illustration. The 10 plagues are like God pulling open a hatch or a hood in a piece of machinery that reveals to view what's happening all the time, but is normally hidden. And then at the 10th plague, shuts it again. It's signs. What's revealed is a sign of what Psalm 105 is all about, which is that God is always working in wondrous ways for the good of his people. And the 10 plagues are a sign, a visible showing to the eye, very apparent, that God is at work in wondrous ways for the good of his people. So the 10 plagues were a sign to the people of Israel of God's ways. Or you can put it in the words of this morning's message. It was as if that was God's word to them, by which he told them of himself, by which he told them what he is like. Now, his word to them at that time was not the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He didn't send them a sign by sending his own self, by sending his own son. That was not his word to them at that time as it is to us. But he gave them an adequate word in giving them the 10 plagues to tell them of himself, to tell them what he is like and what he is doing. And yet, as we said this morning, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it. And the same was true of the fathers. The same was true of the time between the 10 plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. They did not understand. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't understand it. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Now, it says what they forgot in verse 7. It says they didn't understand your wonders and they did not remember your abundant kindnesses, the wealth of your loving kindnesses. And those are two lines. And this is Hebrew poetry. It works not with rhyming sounds like we're often used to, but if you'll excuse, with rhyming thoughts, with thoughts that correspond to each other. And both of those create the sense that one expression completes and fits the expression that came before and belongs there and is not just set haphazardly there, but is set very carefully as the perfect fit for what comes after. And so you can accomplish that in a couple of different ways. But these are obviously parallel thoughts. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders, and they did not remember your abundant loving kindnesses. And so those are parallel thoughts, and they're supposed to be understood together. They didn't understand your wondrous ways, and they did not remember your abundant loving kindness. And I think it's important to put those two together. We've talked about wonder. They didn't understand your wonders, that which transcends human ability and that which transcends human imagination. But think about that. That which transcends your ability and that which transcends your imagination is not necessarily good. Evil very often takes that form. In fact, it's the characteristic of evil that it is wonderful in that sense. It transcends your ability and it transcends your even your imagination. And so we don't use the word wonderful for that. When we see evil in that form, we use the word horrific or shocking or awful, terrible, unimaginable, hideous, diabolical. And that's the nature of evil because that's the nature of sin. We think we can control it and it becomes a slavery. It becomes something that takes over in a way we could never imagine. And so a wonder could just as easily be something evil as something good. But the second thought in these two parallel thoughts fills it with meaning and says what the more, gives us more about what these wonderful works that are in view are, because it's parallel with the wealth of his loving kindnesses. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders, the thing that transcended their ability and imagination. They did not remember, and this is exactly parallel, the wealth of your loving kindnesses. And this is what the 10 plagues signified, that God works in a way that is beyond what they could imagine, beyond what they could ever do, and that it's good to them. The Lord did good to them in the 10 plagues. He conquered their enemies, and he set them free. He did all good for them. It's a sign to them of him, of himself, of his ways. And so that's what the 10 plagues ought to have signified, did signify to them, and that's what they forgot. They didn't understand it, and they forgot it, and so they rebelled. And their sins spring from this root sin of forgetfulness. Let's look at this moment in their history as it's described in Exodus briefly. I don't want to stay here, but let's look at least some parts of this briefly. Exodus 13. Exodus 13:17. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. He didn't lead them up the easy way. It was to strengthen their faith that he sent them a trial. And this is often the way God works. Their faith wasn't strong enough to see war and to go the easy way and start going into Canaan. And so the Lord sent them a trial. He sent them another way, in order, a way that looked like a dead end, in order to strengthen, to exercise their faith like a muscle. He sent them this trial, and that's often the way with us as well. Chapter 14, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahirot, between Migdol and the sea, and you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness had shut them in. The Egyptians hated the wilderness. They didn't like to go in the wilderness. They liked to stay right by the Nile. And so after they were set free, the Egyptians here, well, they're just wandering around in the desert aimlessly. They're disorganized. They don't know what they're doing, and they are vulnerable in the wilderness. I forget where I learned this, but I've learned that they went to where the Lord led them to was a peninsula, was a tongue of land that went into the Red Sea, and so they're surrounded on all three sides by water, and that's where the Lord told them to go and led them to go by the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. Verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, so that the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. It talks about their fear. They became very frightened. Bethany spoke on the fear nots of Christmas, and I didn't hear it, but I've heard good things about the message, and that plays a major role in the story of Christmas, the times that the Lord or an angel said fear not. And it plays an important role in this story as well, fear, that they are frightened. David Barron says, fear itself, the child of unbelief, leads to mistrust, and mistrust to rebellion. Goes on, then verse 11, then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in the Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. We talked about trials strengthen faith. That's why the Lord sent them a trial. He sends a trial in order that you might cry out to him in the trial and exercise faith in that way. And they did cry out to the Lord. Verse 10 says that they became very frightened, so the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. But this is not the cry of faith. In fact, this is an expression of despair. It's interesting that instead of remembering the word that the Lord had spoke to them, even in the plagues, they start telling the Lord about the word they spoke to him. They're not saying, we forgot your word. They say, you forgot the word we spoke to you. Didn't we tell you? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. And so they turn it around. Not all prayer is virtuous. A lot of prayer is sin. And there's a lot of confusion about this that you'll hear about this, about honest prayer. There's such a thing as sinful prayer. And so the prayer that they do here is an honest prayer. Yes, but it's also a sinful prayer. And honesty is not so virtuous that it turns vices into virtues or acts as a cover for virtues. And so this is a sinful prayer. Verse 13, but Moses said to the people, fear not, fear not. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which we will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And so this is what happened in, as it's described in Exodus at this time that the psalm is focusing on. So we've seen the sin of the people. The second part of the message is God's salvation of the people. And I knew we'd spend a lot more time on the first part of the message. The second and third part will be fairly brief here, so we'll go over these verses more quickly. But the psalmist begins to describe God's salvation of the people at this time, verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. It was not for their deserving that he saved them at this time, or because of anything in them that he saved them, but because of his name, that he might make his power known. Verse 9, thus he rebuked the sea and it dried up, and he led them through the deeps as through a wilderness. So he dried the Red Sea and led them through as a wilderness. Now, I've seen in movies this. I've seen it in special effects. And it's always presented, as I recall, as a kind of a slow-moving thing of the sea. Something that takes a while to develop. And I suppose that's to sort of show the massive scale of what took place. But the words that the Lord used here, I think, doesn't suggest something that moves slowly. He rebuked the sea, and it dried up. One commentator talked about the waters being terrorized by the despotic command of God. And so I think it's something that, as he rebukes the sea, it's something that suggests a sudden, terrific blast, rather than the motion of a marching band slowly going into a different kind of formation. So it's the great power and of authority of the Lord. He rebuked the sea and it dried up. He led them through the deeps as through a wilderness, as through the barren country, so that none of them stumbled. Verse 10. So he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And this word redeemed is the word goel. Can be used of a kinsman redeemer. It can also be used of the avenger of blood. And the idea for both of those is restoring the thing that has been ruined and bringing it back to its right condition. And so that's what the Lord did. As they're hemmed in by the waters on all sides, he redeems them from the hand of their enemies. In verse 11, the waters covered their adversaries, and not one of them was left. And so it's the thoroughness, the comprehensiveness of God's salvation that's indicated here. So this is God's salvation of the people. God acted to save the people. In 8 through 11, all speaks of God's actions to save the people. You'll see the word save in verse 8. He saved them for the sake of his name. And also in verse 10, he saved them from the hand of the one who hated them. And this is the word. We get the name Joshua from this word, and also the name Jesus is or Yeshua. It's the same from the same Hebrew word that is used. So the Lord saved his people at this time. But these are people who they're not saved. They're not elect. We won't turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. But it talks about the Lord was not pleased with his people, for they were laid low in the wilderness. It says the Lord was not pleased with most of them. And I think that's almost an understatement, because those who were saved were Joshua and Caleb. Those were the ones who were not laid low in the wilderness. Moses, Aaron, Miriam, I assume they were saved. Phinehas, we'll meet him as well. And so I assume they were saved. For sure Moses was saved. For sure Phinehas was saved, as we'll see. But there was a great minority of people who were saved of this group. And yet it says the Lord saved them. And you'll see if you read through verses 8 through 11 about God's salvation of them at this time, that there's nothing about spiritual salvation. It's all physical. He saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. It talks about how he led them across the Red Sea. He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them, redeemed them from the hand of the enemy, and the water covered their adversaries. And so this is a salvation from physical slavery, but it's inadequate and it's temporary, and it's going to lead for them to go back into slavery again, the slavery of exile, because they're suffering from a deeper slavery. And so this salvation, this saving act of the Lord of the nation is going to be a type of a second salvation from both a physical and a spiritual slavery that is going to come later. In fact, that's what the psalmist is going to pray for at the very end of this psalm, verse 7, where he uses that same word, save, for the future. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And you can tell that that's a double salvation. It's a physical and a spiritual salvation. Save us, gather us from the nation where we're slaves. It's a physical salvation to give thanks to your holy name and to glory in your praise. Well, that's a spiritual salvation. That's what the Israelites did not do at this time. So God's salvation, really a physical salvation, really a type of the full salvation that is in Christ and that is only accomplished by the cross of Christ for his special nation. It's yet to be worked out, although it's already been accomplished. So we've had the sin of the people, the salvation of God. And then finally, just the last verse 12 talks about the people's response. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They believed his words, meaning they believed his promises after the Red Sea, and they sang his praise. In fact, you can read this again in Exodus chapter 14, which says basically the exact same thing. Exodus Exodus 14:31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. And so just as the psalmist says, verse 12, they believed his words and they sang his praise, but it was short-lived. This is the generation that perished because of unbelief. So they really believe. They really believed after the Red Sea crossing. They really believed the Lord's promises. You can't deny that. It says that in Psalm 106 very clearly. It says that in Exodus chapter 14 very clearly. It says it in poetry. It says it in prose. But they did not persist in believing. They did not persevere in believing. They believed only for a time. And so this is a kind of belief that is not accompanied by salvation. And so this belief is not something associated with salvation, but really a worthless and a temporary after effect of the Lord preserving his people that he might save them in the fullest sense. He preserves them from extinction, preserves them from physical danger, that he might preserve them for the full salvation, which comes not here, but in the future, and it comes after the coming of Christ. So this portion of the psalm, the beginning of the list of the sins of Israel, it begins with a root sin. It begins with the sin of forgetfulness. It begins with the root sin of forgetting what God is like, forgetting his wonders and the wealth of his loving kindness, and forgetting that those two he has bound together. And that's the beginning of Israel's troubles. He gave them adequate signs of what they forgot, of his wonders and the wealth of his loving kindness. He gave them the 10 plagues, or if we're to put it like this morning's message, he gave them a word, though this was not a word that had become flesh, but he gave them a word that told them of himself. And so for us, we're to avoid this root sin, avoid the sin of forgetfulness of what the Lord is like and what he's given us signs, given us a word, giving us his word become flesh to tell us what he's like. We're to avoid the root sin of forgetfulness, or better, as the psalmist says, we're to confess the root sin of forgetfulness, or better, to avoid it by confessing the root sin of forgetfulness, to remind ourselves by confessing it to the Lord that we've been negligent, that we've willfully forgotten the wealth of his loving kindness and his wonders. And it's in confessing that God himself will fill your heart with praise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do confess our sin of forgetfulness. We have forgotten your wonders. We've forgotten your ways towards us, the wealth of your loving kindness, and we've neglected the signs of it that you've given to us. We've neglected to look to the Word who has become flesh in the midst of our trials. In fact, we'll never look perfectly at him and understand until you've transformed us into the image of Christ. And so we pray that you would do as you've promised, and that you would fill us with a remembrance that comes from you, and that you will not overlook those who cry out to you and ask you that you might fill us with your love, with thanksgiving, and with praise of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.